We've been on what we could call a journey through the book of Hebrews. And recently, the most recent part of our journey through chapter 7 has been a labor-intensive kind of a journey. In chapter 8, you can look at it as something of a destination that we're arriving at. Maybe even something of a rest stop. You see, at the beginning of chapter 8, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Now that's a very kind thing for the Lord to do for us. We knew going into chapter 7 it was going to be a lot of meat chewing. Of course it was ribeye, but you still have to chew on it and you have to work on it to enjoy it. And that's what we've been most recently in chapter 7. It's as if the writer of the book understands full well how difficult some of those things have been. They've been very deep things. And now the writer wants to make sure that there are some things that are brought down in very simple form to make sure that his original listeners, and of course us as well, can sort of push back from the table a little bit and think about, in short summary form, this steak that we have been enjoying, this meaty doctrine of Melchizedek, this meaty doctrine of a new priest and a new covenant. So this is something of a rest stop where we get to pause for a little bit and not cover things that are too terribly new, but really sort of summarizing and boiling down some things to these, to this, what the writer calls the main point of the things that we've been talking about. But think about chapter 8 as a destination. Now look, if you will, or remember, if you will, where we have been so far, what we have traveled through, so that you can get a better perspective of what this destination is in chapter 8. Where are we in the book of Hebrews if we're in chapter 8? Well, you'll remember that the outline of Hebrews looks very much like a typical sermon. And so a lot of commentators think this probably was a sermon originally preached. I think it was probably the kind of sermon that the Apostle Paul preached when he was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. So that's what the outline of the book looks like. It starts with the one main idea there in chapter 1, in the first few verses. The main idea of this sermon is the superiority of Christ. And then from that point on, the book has four supporting points that work underneath that one main idea and support it. And those four supporting points, if you'll remember, are the superiority of Christ over the angels, then the superiority of Christ over Moses, and third, the superiority of Christ over Aaron and the Levites, and then fourth, the superiority of Christ over the tabernacle. Those four supporting points, in that order, think about it. Angels, Moses, Aaron, tabernacle, would have made perfect sense to this original Jewish Christian audience who received this sermon or this letter. They would have been very familiar with that order because they would have been familiar with the order of the events in the Exodus. The Lord brings the Hebrew people out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. And then in this following order, God begins to make his covenant with his people. We know from the book of Galatians, first of all, that somehow, someway, there at Mount Sinai, God employed angels to give his word. Somehow, someway. We don't have all the details on that. So we have angels. And then secondly, the word is delivered to Moses, and Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and delivers God's law to the people. He delivers the terms of the covenant that God was making with his people. And then third, under the terms of this old covenant, there would be the establishment of a priestly order. So Moses gives the instructions to Aaron, and those instructions are given to Aaron and to his sons after him, to his male descendants, and then to his Levitical relatives who would occupy that priesthood. And then fourth, if there is a priesthood, then there has to be a tabernacle. There has to be a place for those priests to serve. So It's no coincidence then, in the book of Hebrews, for a Jewish Christian audience in the first century then, this order makes sense. We're being taken on a tour of the events at Mount Sinai. At that mountain where God established a covenant of works and shadows and promises. The book of Hebrews is then escorting us out to a wonderfully new mountain. It's the new mountain where God is making a covenant. He's making a new covenant with His people. A new mountain where the Son of God Himself descends, bringing with Him the terms of a new covenant. The book of Hebrews is showing us that one has come who, in all that he is and all that he does, is superior at each point. Christ is superior over the angels. Christ is superior over Moses. Christ is superior over Aaron and the Levites. Christ is superior over the tabernacle. We're brought out to the new mountain where the terms of a new covenant are being brought to us by a new and better mediator. Standing upon a covenant with new and better promises. It is in Christ where this fulfillment is found. It's in Christ that a new covenant is made. So where are we now in this tour comparing this old Mount Sinai with the new covenant? Well, we are in this third supporting point, and we've been there for a little while. The superiority of Christ over Aaron and the Levites. If you'll look in your copy of the scriptures, we actually started that point back in chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. There it is, that third supporting point, his superiority over the old priests. You remember, we look there, we see that our new high priest does not pass through man-made curtains like the old priest would do. He has passed the heavens. He is that priest who is the victorious, resurrected, and enthroned Son of God. And then, you remember, we moved on into chapter 5, where we saw that Christ, He's not just any kind of priest. He is our qualified high priest. He meets all of the qualifications to be a high priest. Chapter 1 began with this description that Christ is fully God. He is the express image of the character of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And then in chapter 5, we see He's fully man. So He's qualified to stand in between God and men, to intercede on our behalf, to approach God for us with a sacrificial offering for sin. We saw there in chapter 5 that this priest who is most qualified, brought cries that were heard by his Father. He brought an offering that was indeed received. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, said he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that was just given without an explanation. And then again, you'll see in chapter 5, verse 10, again, it is stated, but no explanation is given. And then we saw there beginning in verse 12 that before an explanation could be given about Melchizedek, immaturity had to be rebuked. There was this barrier that was going to make it difficult for the recipients, or at least some of the recipients of this information, to soak in and take in because they had not been practicing their skills of discernment and understanding right from wrong and good from evil and understanding the oracles of God and not moving beyond the milk doctrines, the very basic kinds of teachings. So because they had not moved beyond that, they were left in this very dangerous place of immaturity. So first of all, before Melchizedek, which is a very deep, meaty kind of doctrine, you really have to think and chew on it for a while to understand it. Immaturity has to be rebuked. And so God brought the rod of rebuke and correction there at the beginning of chapter 6, warning us about the consequences that can follow from unrepentant immaturity. But God then reassured us of His love there at the second half of chapter 6. And finally then, at the end of 6, going into the beginning of 7, the book returns now to Melchizedek, but not just to say it or to mention it, but to now to mention it with an explanation. There is one, we saw in chapter 7, who was greater than even the great patriarch Abraham. And his name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek, then, was compared with the Levites, who were descendants of Abraham. There always was a priesthood greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's proven from the Old Testament. Even the great patriarch Abraham, from whom the Levites descend, the great patriarch Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And the greater Melchizedek brought God's blessing and gave it to Abraham. And chapter 7 told us it's always the greater who blesses the lesser. It's always the lesser who receives the blessing from the greater. And then Christ himself, we saw, who is the fulfillment of the Melchizedek shadow. He then was compared directly with the Levites to show us that there had to be a change of priesthood if perfection was to be attained. There had to be a change of priests. If there was going to be the actual forgiveness of sins, if there was going to be an actual atonement, there had to be a priest who could actually do that. And then we saw if there's going to be a change of priest, there is, as chapter 7 told us, there is of necessity a change of covenant. If there's going to be a legal priest, not a rogue priest, not a self-appointed priest, one who stands upon God's appointment, then there has to be a change of law to establish and authorize this new priesthood. So there's going to be full satisfaction for sins. There's going to be actual atonement with its accompanying forgiveness of sins and the securing of glory. Then the previous covenant, which chapter 7 describes as weak and as unprofitable, it has to be annulled. Very strong word we found there in chapter 7. God promises us that he has made a new covenant with better promises, a new covenant in the blood of our Savior, promising an everlasting rest and glory. We need to be diligent to enter into that. And the pledge or the guarantee that God gives is his own Son. And so now we ask the question, what's the bottom line? What's the main idea? What is all of this about? And that's where we are now in chapter 8. Concluding this third supporting point, Christ's superiority over Aaron and the Levites. Chapter 8 wraps it all up, ties up all these loose ends, and gives you the main things to think about. And if you'll look now at chapter 8, it makes total sense, doesn't it? Look at the two main parts of the main thing that we've been talking about. First part, we have a new priest. That's verses 1 through 6. And then the second part, we have a new covenant, 7 through 13. That's the main idea that we have been looking at. Here's what we're going to do today. We're just going to look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. We have a new priest. We're going to push back from the table, and we're going to spend a moment, just a few moments, enjoying the satisfaction of such a good steak. We're going to think about what we've been looking at. This wonderful ribeye was simmering for a while in chapter 5. There it was. And then it was finally taken off the grill and served to us in chapter 7. We've been chewing on it and tasting it and learning to enjoy this. And now chapter 8, we're going to look back and think about just how good it is that we have a new priest. And you'll see here now, verses 1 through 6, the writer puts it, he makes a fascinating argument. It's a very interesting way to put this to help us again think about the greatness of our new high priest who serves us. And we'll think about it in two ways: where he is and why he's there. Where he is and why he's there. If you can grasp a little bit of that, you will have a good understanding of our new high priest, why he is superior over Aaron and the Levites. If you'll just think about these two things today, where he is and why he's there. Well, let's look at where he is. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Where he is, where he sits, notice where he sits. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And first of all, the fact that he is described as sitting is proof of his greatness as our high priest. Don't miss that point there. He's sitting. He is sitting. Remember when we looked at the beginning of chapter 1, if you'll flip back a few pages there? Notice this description we have here at the beginning of the book. Chapter 1 and verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now look at the description of the Son that follows. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He has made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself, right? By Himself, He shared the burden with no one. There were no other priest after Him. By Himself, sharing the burden with no one, purged our sins. And what did He do next? He purged our sins and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. Now, why is this significant, this priest who sits? Well, flip a few pages the other direction and look at chapter 10, something that we'll look at when we get there. Chapter 10 and verse 11 provides us an explanation of this. Chapter 10 and verse 11. And every high priest, that is, all of those Levitical priests, every high priest stands ministering. Notice that next word there, daily. Daily they have to minister. There they are, so to speak, never sitting, always standing, always, it's pictured to us, always on their feet, day after day after day, having to minister, having to offer repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There they are, always on their feet, day after day, having to repeatedly offer the sacrifices, which can never take away sins. All they can do is, day after day and week after week, give the reminder of sins. And the reminder of what sins deserve, and the reminder of what it requires for the forgiveness of sins, day after day, week after week, year after year, until those priests were too old and too tired and too elderly or too sick to continue, and then they would pass it on to their sons. Verse 12, but this man, our great high priest, after he had offered, isn't this wonderful to read, not multiple sacrifices, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Because it's finished when He offers. It's finished. It's finished. One offering for all time actually pays the punishment. It pays the price. It makes full satisfaction for sin. So back in chapter 8 and verse 1 here, we're looking. We have such a high priest. And here's the evidence, the first evidence of it. Where he is, he's, first of all, seated. This is not a sitting because our great high priest is tired. It's not the sitting of weakness, of sin. It's not the sitting of sickness. This is the sitting of completion, of a completed and absolute and sufficient and victorious and accepted offering. There's no other priest ever who could make his offering and then sit. All the other priests make their offering, and there they are remaining on their feet because they have to go at it the next day. So the fact that he is seated after his offering is proof of his greatness. But it gets even better. Notice where he sits. Our great high priest does not make an offering and then go sit back in Bethlehem or Nazareth. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What Levite ever did that? What other man ever did that? So we draw hope not just from the fact that he died, and not just from the fact that he took the punishment for our sins. We draw hope in his resurrection and ascension back to glory. His enthronement is as much a part of our faith and encouragement as the earthly work he performed. He is not a priest who abides on earth. He is, as the text tells us, he is such a high priest. He abides as only God can abide. For him to abide or remain, here we see, at the right hand of the majesty on high is to abide or remain as a priest with the highest glory. He abides and remains as a priest with the strongest power, the right hand of the throne, of the majesty in the heavens. What higher place is there? Of course there's not. Highest glory and the highest power. This is, as John Owen describes, the eternal, stable condition of the Lord Christ, our high priest. A state of inconceivable power and glory. How stable is our priest? How stable and trustworthy is the offering that he makes? Well, here is the priest with such an offering that is so sufficient and so perfect and so complete, needing no other thing to add to it, that he sits. But notice where he sits, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So how stable is our priest? How sure is his work on your behalf who trust in him? How worthy is he? Think about this. I want to read to you from Revelation 5 if you want to look at that. It's a picture of a lamb and it's a picture of a throne. Revelation 5 says this, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." There's a king and he sits on his throne and he has his will. And kings record their will on scrolls. It's his will. It's his decree. The king holds his will. It's written inside and on the back. But not just anybody can read the scroll. In fact, it's impossible to read because it's sealed with seven seals. It's obnoxiously sealed. It's impossible to read the will and the decrees of this one who occupies the throne of heaven. Verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" And it's verse 3, I'd put it this way, it's like everybody's looking in their silence because who's going to go up there and take that from his hand? It has seven seals and after all, he's the one holding it. Who's worthy to approach? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open it and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Who is worthy to reveal God to us? Who is the one who is worthy to show us who God is? Is this not how the book of Hebrews begins? God, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and he did it in a lot of different ways, in various ways. But finally, God has sent the final and perfect revelation of himself. In fact, he is the express image of God. If you've seen him, you have seen the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Who is it that's worthy to reveal the will of God to us. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. The root of David has prevailed. He is the one. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he did that which no one else was worthy to do. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He takes it from his hand. The perfection of his revelation of the will of God teaches us of his worthiness. So also his approach to and abiding and remaining at the throne as a priest. That's where this priest sits, teaches us the perfection and the glory of his priestly offering. How worthy is he as a priest? How worthy and wonderful is his offering? He is the one who sits there at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high as a priest. Does this not teach us and encourage our hearts with this truth that his offering is the irrevocable offering? This is the irrevocable priest with an irrevocable acceptance of that offering by the Father. Does this not teach us of his worthiness and the worthiness of his own body and blood who presently remains at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens? And we'll notice secondly now, this is still where he is. Oh, that's so wonderful, isn't it? Notice now where he serves, verse 2. We have such a high priest, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Notice where our priest serves. See here, verse 2, it clearly shows us that there is a continuing ministry of Christ. He is a minister or a servant. And you'll look there in verse 2, the greatness of his priestly ministry is displayed in the place of his ministry. There was an earthly tabernacle, and it was built by men, and he does not serve there. We say yes and amen. As we've already seen, the covenant which established that earthly tabernacle was weak and it was faulty. It was a covenant which contained types and shadows, and therefore it established a lesser priesthood which served the purpose of pointing to the reality. The priests and the furniture and the services performed in that man-made tabernacle could only go as far as serving as a sign which pointed to the ultimate destination. It was a fleshly law. That's what chapter 7 describes it as. It's a fleshly law that God gave by angels and Moses to the people. That is, it was a law. It was a covenant of externals that could only establish a priesthood and a service of externals. You remember what some of those externals are that we've mentioned? They had robes and turbans and crowns and special pants that they would wear. There was a wooden box. When you moved first past the first set of curtains, you moved into that courtyard, and there was that wooden box covered in bronze where burnt sacrifices were made. And that served to symbolize sins being paid for. It symbolized the price that had to be paid if atonement was to be made, which was death. Past that, there was the bronze basin with water where cleansing was symbolized. So we have atonement and cleansing being dramatized. The priest would then move past then the next set of curtains into the holy place where there were three items. There on the left of the priest would have been that very large and solid gold golden lampstand, symbolizing the work and light of the Holy Spirit. It was the only light available in that place. It was from that lamp. And there to the priest's right, he would look to his right, and there was a table of showbread, symbolizing communion, God's fellowship with his people, atonement and cleansing, and the light and life of the Holy Spirit, and fellowship and communion with God. And there, directly in front of the priest, was the altar of incense. The priest would have brought a hot coal from the first altar, and he would have brought it in with him in his censer, and there he would have burned a special mixture of spices at the altar of incense. And there the smoke would rise, and there that priest would pray for God's blessing upon Israel, and the smoke of the incense would rise, symbolizing the prayers of God's people through the mediation of a priest rising to God, and God would accept it as a sweet-smelling aroma. But there was one more curtain. There was one more smaller area, about 15 by 15 feet there in the tabernacle, covered with multiple layers of fabric and animal skins. Nobody could see in there except the high priest, and only he could do that once a year. And there in that totally dark place sat the Ark of the Covenant, unseen except for one day a year, or unless it was being moved. There it would sit with its lid called the mercy seat, guarded by the outstretched wings of two cherubim. That was the place of the presence, where once a year only the high priest would enter. And on that once a year occasion, a bull would be brought in and killed and slaughtered at that first altar. And two goats would be brought, and one goat would be allowed to escape, and the other goat would be killed. And the high priest would then move into the Holy of Holies, and he would take his finger, and he would dip his finger in the blood of that bull, and then he'd come to the east side of the Ark of the Covenant. On the east part of the mercy seat, he would splatter that blood from his finger. And then he would take his finger, and he would dip it in the blood of the goat that had been killed, and he would splatter the mercy seat with the blood off of his finger, just like he had done the year before. And just like he had done the year before that. Just like he had done the year before that. Just like his father had done before him all of those years repeatedly before that. And as glorious and as spectacular as those items must have appeared in that tabernacle, as impressive as those priests must have appeared in those special clothes that they wore, what could we say? What would we say about the true tabernacle upon which the earthly tabernacle was patterned? What would we be able to say about the true tabernacle, which was not built by men? At that altar and that tabernacle, which no Levite has ever served, verse 2 tells us that our high priest is such a high priest that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. What could we say of the priest who is qualified and worthy to serve in the true tabernacle, in the unveiled presence, in heaven itself? What could we say about the greatness of him? He is such a high priest. That's where he serves as a minister. What could we believe? What should we believe about his offering and his intercession? And all of that earthly tabernacle was shielded by fabric curtains, and those priests would pass through various levels of fabric curtains to make their offerings, and through another layer of curtains to enter the holy place, and yet another layer of curtains to enter the Holy of Holies. Layer after layer, symbolizing the inapproachability of God, symbolizing that people had to be protected from that unapproachable light which surrounds him, a light so deadly piercing and bright that even the angels who serve in his immediate presence have to shield their faces from him. We know that from Isaiah 6. Even the cherubim, gold and carved and resting on top of the mercy seat, had their heads bowed. What can we say about such a high priest who does not pass through fabric curtains, but has passed through the heavens in his offering. What can we say of such a high priest who can pass through that light? Passes through those curtains of God's glory. Those curtains for those people encamped out there in the wilderness, they very clearly symbolize to them that God's presence is not trampled by the unholy. That His presence is not trampled by the unfit or the unclean. Only the sanctified are allowed. Only the set apart. Only the holy ones were allowed, and even then, only after they had offered sacrifices for their own sins. What can we say about Him who does not pass through fabric curtains, but has passed through the heavens and serves the real, not the symbolic? Here is our priest serving in a place where no Levite has served. So, where is he? We have such a high priest. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens. He is sitting as the victorious priest, as the priest with an actually accomplished and finished and effective offering. Thus he sits, not day after day having to come and do the same thing again. Where is he? He is our present minister who has entered and serves as a priest in the true tabernacle, which no Levite has ever served as a priest. Now, here it gets fascinating. Follow the fascinating argument. As great as those two things are, where he sits and where he serves, it's fascinating what the argument now says here. Because now we read in the remainder of this paragraph why he's there. Why is he there? Because he must be there, is the answer. He has to be a priest there. He is such a high priest, he cannot serve in any lower or lesser capacity or any lower or lesser tabernacle than the true heavenly tabernacle. Now, would you like to know why? Would you like to see why? Look at verse 3. He is such a high priest because, or for, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Because he is a high priest, it's necessary that he make an offering. Every high priest makes an offering. Or we can be agreed on that, right? He's a high priest. He has to make an offering. Is Christ a priest? Yes. Is Christ a high priest? Yes, we've seen that proven already from chapter 7. So then, because every high priest must bring an offering, then Christ must also bring an offering. But we have a problem. Or maybe it's not a problem. See, in verse 3 it says, every high priest is appointed to offer a sacrifice. Therefore, it's necessary, if it is true that Christ is a high priest, then he must also bring an offering. He has to have something to offer. But look at verse 4. Jesus was not a Levite. Is that good news or bad news, that Jesus was not a Levite? Well, dear saints, it's the best of news. Verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Jesus had remained on earth, he could not have been such a high priest. Do you know why? It would have been illegal. Look at what verse 4 tells us. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Had Jesus remained on earth, the verse is telling us, he would not be a priest. He's not a Levite. Chapter 7 established for us, Moses in the law said nothing about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. He only spoke about priests coming from the tribe of the Levites. So is it good news or bad news that Jesus is not a Levite? It's the best of news. He cannot serve an earthly tabernacle. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, never went into the holy place. He never went into the Holy of Holies. That would have been illegal under the terms of the Old Covenant. No non-Levite could set foot inside those places. That, dear saints, is the best of news. It's the best of news. He would not be able to make a high priestly offering. He would not be able to serve that tabernacle. It would have been illegal under the terms of the Old Covenant. The verse tells us here, there are priests under the Old Covenant, made by God, given through Moses, but they were Levites. He was of the tribe of Judah. Further, verse 5, speaking of those priests who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. All earthly priests who had to be Levites under the law served and could only serve the copies and the shadows of the heavenly things. And there you see in verse 5, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40 is quoted for us. There is the proof that it was but a copy. Listen to the words of John Owen as he talks about this pattern. Think about what the Levites served. John Owen says, the force of the argument is evident. For God, in these words, declares that there was something above and beyond that material tabernacle which was prescribed unto Moses. For he showed him either an original or an exemplar in the top of the mount, which what he was to do below did but shadow and represent. And therefore they who ministered in what he was to make, could serve only therein to be the example and shadow of the heavenly things that were shown to Moses on the mountain. This, therefore, is the apostle's argument from this testimony. If God showed unto Moses on the top of the mount that which was heavenly, and he was to make an example or a shadow of it, then they that ministered therein served only unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Put yourself in the situation of a first century Jewish Christian believer. You have grown up in all of these traditions, and the only priesthood that you ever knew was the Levitical priesthood, but now you are converted to Christ. And you go to the market, or you spend time with old friends, and this accusation is whispered in your ear. You don't have a priest. You've given up the only priesthood that God has given. We don't see you at the temple anymore. Where have you been lately? You Christians, you speak about your Savior and you speak about your salvation, but you don't have a priest. You don't have a priest. One of the commentators says this, this statement that we read here in the scripture now, that Jesus could not have served the earthly shadow temple. He is such a high priest. This statement fends off a criticism that was leveled against Christians by the Jewish community, namely, that Christians had no priest. This might seem to be a sign of inferiority in comparison with the earthly priesthood of Judaism. But the writer of Hebrews insists that this is not a sign of weakness, but rather of Christianity's superiority. We do have a priest, but not on earth. Indeed, the earthly priesthood is nothing more than a copy and shadow of the true priestly ministry in heaven, which is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So think about it again, dear saints. If Think about what we have seen here. We have such a high priest. Think about where he is. He is such a high priest that he actually sits after he makes his offering. He does not sit in just any place. So great is his service. So great and perfect and completed is his offering. He is welcome to sit at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is that kind of a minister or of a servant that he serves not an earthly, fleshly, external, man-made sanctuary or tabernacle. He is such a high priest. He serves the heavenly tabernacle. He serves there in that heavenly, true place upon which the earthly tabernacle was patterned. Do you know why he has to be there? How could he serve copies and shadows? He can't. How could an earthly shadow tabernacle receive his offering? That was a place of types. That was a place of shadows. That was a place where promises were pointed to, not a place where promises were kept. You see why we have such a high priest? You see why he has to sit in the heavens? Do you see why he has to serve the true tabernacle? Do you see now why we don't see him as the priest serving in Herod's temple? It's because he's such a high priest. He can't do that. He cannot be restricted to those things. It would have been illegal under the terms of the old covenant. He must serve the true and the heavenly tabernacle. So, to the accusation against Christians, we don't see your priest. We would say, yes and amen. Yes and amen. For he serves in a much greater capacity. Is Christ a priest? Yes. Is Christ a high priest? Yes. Therefore, if it's not in an earthly tabernacle where he presents his offering, if it's not an earthly tabernacle where he abides and serves on behalf of his people, and there must be some other place where he makes an offering. There must be some other place where he makes his ongoing intercession. He is such a high priest that the copies and the shadows cannot be the place. He is the fulfillment of all of those things. So think about it this way then, in conclusion. Just how perfect is the perfection accomplished by this priest? Well, it's heavenly perfection. Just how perfect is the atonement that Christ has made for you who rest in Him? How perfect is that atonement? Just exactly how satisfied is the Father with His Son? Just how much does the Father love the Son, and therefore just how much does the Father love us? Just exactly how perfectly forgiven are you who rest in Christ? So the Levites brought an offering of shadow, but your saint has brought an offering of substance. He doesn't dip his finger in the blood of an animal, but he offers himself. Think about his offering. When I used to have chickens in my backyard, we would occasionally take the chickens on their final trip to a local butcher. And this place is all open. You can go right in. You can see the whole process. So I took my kids, you know, for educational purposes. But they do chickens, and they do turkeys there, and they do pigs, and they do goats, and they do cows. And there it is. And as far as I could tell, none of those animals wanted to die. Every last one of them fought and kicked and made all kinds of horrible noises as they died. These Levites brought dumb animals. I guess they walked in because they were dumb. They didn't know what was about to happen. But none of those animals
came and willingly offered their life. Did they kick? Did they scream? Did they bellow? Did they make noise? When all that was going on, I'm sure they did. But our priest came and made an offering of himself and lifted not up his voice. He brought himself not as a dumb animal, but he came willingly. He came willingly to offer himself, knowing what he was to face. No kicking, no screaming. He willingly brought himself, not dipping his finger in the blood of another animal, but offering his own body. And after he makes that offering, he sits. Shadow compared with the glorious reality. Matthew Henry says this: there the mediator is placed, speaking of heaven. There the mediator is placed, and he is possessed of all authority and power, both in heaven and upon earth. This is the reward of his humiliation. This authority he exercises for the glory of his Father, for his own honor, and for the happiness of all who belong to him. And he will, by his almighty power, bring every one of them to, in their own order, to the right hand of God in heaven, as members of his mystical body, that where he is, there they may be also.